here in the offices this morning or this evening at 6 o'clock. If you are a tender of our church, a regular attender, and you've been baptized as a believer, but you are not officially have come into the church here in membership, we would invite you to come. You can come and talk to me after the church just so I make sure I have enough stuff, but just show up and we'd love to see you there. So that's this evening at 6 o'clock. And then Christmas is coming. That always comes faster than we anticipate, but next Sunday is First Advent. And in preparation for that, there's a Christmas decorating here next Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. Andrea would love to have some help, and so if you could help her out with that, you could talk to her this morning, but next Sunday morning, Saturday morning at 9, and there's a few treats there for you to keep your energy up for the task at hand. And then also, the Christmas banquet is coming here, December, is it the 11th or the 18th? I'd better tell Dan. I had it wrong in my calendar. December 11th, all right, I will make the necessary correction. All right, I had it in my calendar. So December 11th, tickets are on sale this morning, all right, in the foyer. All right, I'm glad I read that. So my calendar had something else. Okay, December 11th, Christmas banquet. All right. Any other things before we dismiss the children? The weird place to discover things is from the pulpit. All right. All right, the children, if you want to go down upstairs for your class, you're dismissed at this time. For the rest of us, let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Many of you know that I'm a bit of an audiophile. By that I mean that I've kind of, throughout my life, I've enjoyed music, and especially the history of popular music. I remember, anybody remember what a transistor radio is? I used to have those. You remember berry picking, and you'd have the transistor radio in your cart, and your flat in front of you, and you'd be pushing up. Anyway, those were the days. I won't get into all. I have quite an appreciation for a broad spectrum of music. I have a 45 collection. Anybody remember what a 45 is? All right, okay. I have a 45 collection. That's a little bit of a hobby that I have enjoyed over the years. I would never have admitted this when I was 19 years old, but I own every ABBA album that they ever released. Now, the reason I bring that up this morning is because, interestingly enough, they released a new album a few weeks ago after 40 years. That's, you know, and so you've got, this quartet is now in their 70s, and they charted on the British album chart number one in their debut week, and on the Billboard album charts in the U.S., it debuted at number two. Which I thought was quite remarkable for a group of seniors still singing. And I listened to the album and said, it's like, haven't missed a beat. This is quite remarkable. Anyway, I bring them up this morning because on one of their albums back in the 70s was a track, and it was entitled Money, Money, Money. Must be funny in a, some of you know, in a rich man's world. Also, during the 70s, the group Pink Floyd, on their monstrous album Dark Side of the Moon, had a song, and it was also entitled Money. Money, get away. You get a good job with good pay, and you're okay. Money, it's a gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. The lyrics are kind of silly, but the music is. You would recognize the song. The artist who often had parody kinds of songs and known for his humorous lyrics, Ray Stevens, had a more serious hit back in, I think it was 1970, with a song called Mr. Businessman. Itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life. Bigger cars, bigger houses, term insurance for your wife. But as I was thinking about the text this morning, and songs were coming to my mind that talked about wealth and money and all things associated with it, the song that struck me the most was the song by Bachman, Turner Overdrive. And I will not sing it this morning, and I wasn't going to play it. Taking care of business. Every day, every way, taking care of business. I thought that was a very good title for this morning's text. As James talks about, and I don't think BTO got their lyrics from James chapter 4, but anyway, as we talked this morning about business, money, wealth, and all such things associated. So we are this morning in James chapter 4, we're at verse 13, and we need to read down to chapter 5 and verse 6. James 14, from verse 13 down to chapter 5 and verse 6, as we take care of business. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Well, that's encouraging again. As I've been going through James, I go, man, this guy preaches. It's hard-hitting stuff. And somebody's like, oh, man, Lord, can we encourage the people? And he said, oh, no, give them just whatever's next is next. So this morning, we want to talk about a subject that part and parcel of our world, economics, business, and all such surrounding enterprises that cause people to hurry and scurry all over the place to what we would say try to get ahead, but for some to get more than an ahead. This is nothing new. This has been the way of man from the beginning of time, to accumulate, to become secure financially. I think it was the original Rockefeller who was asked, how much is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And so this morning, the whole aspect of business and, oh, by the way, this is not just for rich people. And we'll talk about toward the end. I think this really does have application to anyone. For the tendency of our hearts is to find our security and our enjoyment in the accumulation of our financial resources and things surrounding that. And so hopefully that will become clear as we work our way through this. James has been discussing the whole issue of faith and works. And there's a manifold application with respect to that. If you say you have faith, well, it needs to be demonstrated by your works, by the way that you live out your life, by your worldview, by how you approach life. And it is in that context that we have been discussing spiritual wisdom as opposed to worldly wisdom with respect to living out our faith. We need wisdom to do that, a godly wisdom as opposed to a worldly wisdom. For that wisdom affects our worldview and our behavior. And so this conversation regarding worldliness and the wisdom we need to live in this world from a spiritual perspective now takes a turn in the direction of business. In all of its forms, wealth, the accumulation of wealth, and the treatment of others in the attempt to attain that which we need to live and more. Two things I would draw to your attention this morning as we discuss this section from James in a message I simply am entitling again, Taking Care of Business. How do we take care of business? First of all, in verses 13 to 17, the last part of chapter 4, I would have you see the focus of the worldly. The focus of the worldly. We've been talking about worldliness again, and now we're talking about the worldly perspective on wealth and all things related to it. The focus of the worldly. First of all, in verse 13, I would have you see that their plans are confirmed. Their plans are confirmed. James begins, and actually the next section begins with exactly the same words, come now. In other words, listen up. Class, that's kind of the idea here. He gets their attention. Specifically, he's now addressing a certain group of people. Come now, he says, and this must have been an issue within the church, or he would not have been addressing it. Come now, he says, you who say, those of you in, and this is a number of churches that he's writing this letter to, but to those of you in the churches who are saying, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Come now, he says to you, to those of them who are making business plans. Making plans for their enterprise. Common practice in human affairs is the engagement in business. These are probably private entrepreneurs engaged in a variety of activity business-wise. Commerce was prominent in the first century world, the first century Roman world. Lots of trade going on, the manufacture of goods. There were, one of the things about the Roman Empire is they had, for that era, a tremendously efficient road and shipping system and industry. Whether it was textiles or whether there was a sale in fine goods or in clothing or in jewelry, whatever it might have been, this was prominent during the first century Roman world. There were business people trying to get ahead in their various aspects of commerce. Not unlike today, one of the things that the floods over the last week have shown us is how the supply chain is so crucial to the way that we live, and people's lives are affected by all of this, and there's trucks, and there's trains, and there's oil, and people are engaged in a variety of enterprises to live, and we see how integrated this all is. Nothing different in the world. It was probably, in the first century world, probably a little simpler at that time, but people were engaged in business. The Mediterranean was full of commercial activity. We read of some of these kinds of people in the scriptures. Now, I would say right off the top, James is not condemning commerce or planning, or developing schemes for business. That's not, and we should say that right off the top, that is not what he's talking about here. I think of people in the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla, were engaged in commercial activity. Lydia was a seller of purple, it says, probably in the garment industry, from fine fashions. And so this is not to suggest that Christians don't have a place in the business world. That's not what this is about. Again, James is not frowning on business per se, making plans. And so that's what some of these people were doing in the church. But there was something absent in the planning, which takes us to the second point. So their plans are confirmed. They make very firm plans. We're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and then I'm going to do this. And I get this kind of a mindset, right? We're just, you're going to plan for the next 30 years how this is all going to go, and then that, and I'm going to travel over, and then we're going to get, you know, so we got a long-range plan for my business and to increasingly make it successful, to increase profits, and all that stuff. Nothing wrong per se with that, except one thing. Verse 14, their perspective is flawed. Their perspective is flawed. Their plans are confirmed, but their perspective on this plan is flawed. There is a piece of the puzzle that is missing. They have a problem with what I would call presumption. Presumption. James writes, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Isn't that true? And I thought this week, if we haven't had a very practical illustration of what tomorrow could bring, and in the past week it's been weather. You don't know. The issue is you're making all these plans, but you really ultimately don't have control. None of us do. That's an illusion. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Something perhaps in the world that takes place, something political, as we experience something in the environment, a weather situation, perhaps it's a health situation that comes along our way. Who would have thought 2 years ago that we would have experienced what's taken place in the last 2 years? We have, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's what the issue that is raised here. In fact, you don't even know that you're going to be here tomorrow. Because there is going to be a day when you will not be here tomorrow. Sorry to burst your bubble. It says in the second half of verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but all you are, physically speaking, is a puff of smoke. That's another way of translating this phrase. Psalm 39 describes life as a breath. And you may not even be here. And if you ever think about that, I think as we age, we realize more and more just how brief life is, which I often say at funerals for my grandmother, who said to me, Ronnie, it goes so fast. It does. And that's the point that James, he says, I want you to have a certain seriousness about the reality of life, that things are not predictable. In fact, the only thing that is sure is that it isn't sure. Right? Change happens. Unexpected things come our ways. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." That is the reality of life. Jesus talked about this as well in a text that was read earlier in Luke chapter 12 about the story of the farmer. Build bigger barns. And then I'm going to get, you know, this, and then I'm going to think I'm going to buy that property, and then you know, get a few more, we'll get another 100 cows. And what does God say to him? What's the first word out of God's mouth to that farmer? Fool, you don't know that tonight your life will be required of you. You won't even be there tomorrow. I'm doing it for my kids. I've seen that one. It's rare to see a business that actually survives three generations. You're going to die. Even if everything else goes well, that is still the end. So there's a certain soberness to what James is saying here in terms of our planning. Let's be realistic. You can't be certain of anything. So their perspective is flawed. Thirdly, God's purposes are ignored. This is the flaw. God's purposes are ignored. Verse 15. This is what they're not doing. They're not saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so James says to them, this is what you ought to say, as he corrects their perspective. See, God is left out of their equation. Now, there's an assumption here in this verse, in this statement, that God is providential over all things. That is assumed here. That ultimately everything in our lives, in the world around us, is governed under the broad umbrella of the sovereign, providential hand of God. He's ultimately the check mark on things, or the X to things. Behind everything is his sovereign plan, is his will, and his purposes. And again, it doesn't say that we shouldn't make plans, right? That's not what it is saying here, that we shouldn't scheme and try to figure out how we can do things better. And there's nothing said here against the entrepreneurial spirit. In fact, I would argue that especially the book of Proverbs says that that is a good thing. We're not to be like the ant, it says, you sluggard. To be busy, from which we get the word business, is a good thing. Or as I was just looking out the window yesterday, I see the squirrel hop out of the tree onto the roof of our house. It was scurrying away, and he's active right there. They get everything ready for the winter, and we're supposed to learn from this. So nothing's here again against the entrepreneurial spirit of business. I think that's encouraged. We use what we can. But those plans are always to be made under the hand and in the awareness of God. He is to be included in the plans that we make. We always submit our plans to his greater will. And so that's what James says. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, I'm not sure every time we say we're going to do something that we have to preface it with that little phrase, but I think the idea here is that is the attitude we are to have. Everything is within in the realm in my life of the sovereign hand and will of God. If God wants that, this is what I would like to do. It is a very different perspective. And so we say, Lord, I'd like to, but all within your perfect will, within your plan. And isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's undergirding our plans. It's what he prayed in the garden. Right, here's what I would like, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And in that situation, what he wanted didn't come to fruition because it was not the will of God that he escaped the cross. And so we always make our plans because maybe God doesn't want this plan that we are making. But so often we have the attitude that we want God simply to bless our plans, to okay our plans, rather than to submit our plans under his sovereign care and his will. Sometimes we have to pray, if it be your will, as Jesus said, remove this from me, and he says no. But I ask you, as I ask myself, is God in our plans? Whatever they may be. And do we submit ourselves willingly to those plans that he has, both for the world and in our lives? So God's purposes are ignored. Verse 16, fourthly, their pride is revealed. Their pride is revealed. Why do they do this? It says, as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. The real issue is the fact that it's all about them. They really couldn't give a rip whether this would be within the will of God. What they're concerned about is their own desires, as we talked about last time, their own egos. They just want what they want. It's a very hedonistic worldview. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. God is not a part of this. I'm just out for me. See what I did. Look at what I achieved. And if I really get far enough, I can actually put my name on something so people can really see what I did. But it ignores the fact that God even gave you the ability to do that. The glory for them was all self-focused, not to God. That's the problem. And even in our business practices, whatever it may be, is it about us? Or is there a greater value that we're after? This is the look at me syndrome. And here it is called evil. All boasting like this, James writes, is evil. For God judges every action that moves the glory from him to the glory of self. See what I'm able to do. Hey, yeah, I got so... We got to be careful about this. I see it in church circles. Pastors meet, first question, how many people come to your church? 3. What? You must be a good pastor. You must really, because look at all your people. And even in this industry, there can be a very subtle, maybe even sometimes not so subtle, pride in what we do. I know it's all over the place, you know, whether we're talking about agriculture, whether we're talking about business, or, you know, we measure our worth by, we evaluate it by the dollar sign or by the numbers, by the production quotas or whatever it may be. And we get a sense of value and a sense of worth out of this, and we like to even subtly brag about it. And Jesus is saying, no. It's not about you. And if God gives you the ability, great, but give him the glory. I think of a businessman a number of years ago now I think it was a large furniture, or actually maybe it was a kitchen manufacturing company. First time, I think, if I remember the story, he went broke, and he got started again, and he said, I think it was 50% of everything I make here, and I think ultimately it became 90%, don't quote me on it, he said, is going back to God, and he became very successful. But he said, this isn't about me. God humbled me the first time, but if he gives me the ability, I think of was a good friend of ours, owned a large trucking company also in the valley, and this is a blessing of God, and he said, God said to me one day, I want to use your business, but this isn't about you, this is about me using you, and all the glory and huge financial contributions were given as a result of good business practices, but it wasn't about the individual, it was about giving the glory to God. Fifthly, a principle is affirmed in verse 17. A principle is affirmed now. So whoever knows the right thing to do, and in this situation, submitting all plans to the will of God, that's the right thing to do. This is probably an adage from the day, a traditional saying, now applied to this situation, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. This is the sin of omission. Knowing what's right but not doing it, for him it is sin. So this planning in this situation, business planning without God, planning your life without God, whatever it may be, leaving him out, that's a sin of omission. You haven't done anything. It's what you haven't done is sin. So James is just raising this awareness for these people in the church that are emulating the world. All right? So the focus of the worldly. Secondly, as we move into chapter 5, and I would remind you that as the scriptures were written, there were no chapter divisions. It's just one scroll. We move now into chapter 5, and I would have you see the fate of the worldly. The focus of the worldly here, the fate of the worldly, verses 1 to 6. This does not end well. I think the focus, as most commentators are on this line, the focus now of chapter 5 moves away from those who are taking this worldview in the church, and it just really addresses those in the world, because this is the people they're taking their cue from. This is what happens to these people in the world who live this way and who leave God out. Judgment comes. Jesus actually himself said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For business and wealth can grip people and become their God. This is where this takes you, James says. And the Bible says an awful lot about that topic. I think someone had said one time that there's probably more written. Jesus spoke more about wealth and about goods than he did about any other topic. Don't quote me on that, but he talked a lot about it. The Old Testament is full of that too. The book of Proverbs, we talk about the injustices in the prophets. Well, the fate of the worldly, and three things I would have you note here. First of all, in verse 1, the sorrow they should feel. The sorrow they should feel. Come now, he says, again, pay attention. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, again, I would put a caveat, he's not talking to all rich people, but the rich people that are included in those in the scope of those who are not including God in their perspective. And we will see now in terms of what this leads them to do. And for these reasons, they will be judged. This is the rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The fate of the worldly, unbelievers, those that some in the church are emulating. This ends in judgment, and so he says to them that they should wail for the coming judgment. They should be in agony over what the future holds for them. Old Testament, particularly the prophets, speak a lot of this notion of wailing. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The problem with leaving God out is that eventually he comes into the equation. You cannot ignore him forever. One day, the chickens come home to roost, using an agricultural metaphor. The next verses explain the reason for this. Why should they be so... And the words are stark, are they not? Weep and howl. This is graphic for the judgment that is coming to these people. So he's saying to the church, you know, just pay attention to what's going to happen to these people that you think this is so the way you want to go. They should be screaming in agony for what's ahead. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, the reasons for this wailing is, first of all, the selfishness they have shown. I would have you see the selfishness they have shown. We've already talked a bit about this now more specifically. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you. Now, two possibilities in terms of what he's talking about here. One, they have so much that it's rusting, decaying, rotting, and wasting away. One possibility. I kind of looked at that, and then I looked in my garage. Yeah. You got a garage like me? Worse, yeah. You know, this is that sometimes it doesn't go too far from home. You get so, but they have so much stuff, you just kind of laid in a corner somewhere. Or secondly, it ultimately describes the ultimate worth of everything they value. Could be that as well. That at the end of the day, it's nothing. And again, I was reminded of my house. House is pushing 50 years old, and there's always something to do. Because it rots, it decays. I have a shirt I really like. It's a Disneyland shirt, and it's really warm in the winter, and I liked it, but Marcella says it's got 6 holes in it. I said, I want to keep it. I like it. It doesn't last. That's the point here. The treasures they are storing is an ultimate waste. And it says here that upon death, all this stuff will be held as evidence against them. It says here, and I quote, it will eat your flesh like fire. That's metaphoric for it's a witness against you. That they thought would comfort their flesh would ultimately destroy their flesh. It has the opposite effect. Why? Because it's just about them. And now they're being judged for it. But believers are to have a different approach to material goods. Back in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of this theme when he says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." That's what these are. And here's the same kind of description: where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He said the treasures you should be storing up for yourselves are the things that last, which ultimately are the things that we do for the Lord and for one another, and not the things that we do for ourselves. Selfishness reaps its reward. And the reward is not pleasant. He calls it here a day of slaughter. Very graphic language to describe the judgment of God upon this kind of an attitude. Oh, by the way, here it talks about the last days. What verse am I in here? Verse 3 at the end, you have laid up treasure in the last days. This is the treasure that of materialism. The last days typically referring to the time between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. We are in the last days. Kind of an anticipation that Jesus could come back at any time now, and they're storing up all this stuff for themselves. Okay. In lieu of impending judgment, they are fattening themselves. It's kind of graphic. We fatten the cattle for the slaughter. This is what they're doing by accumulating all these things for themselves. They're fattening themselves for the slaughter of the judgment. Crazy. It's like there's no awareness that it could come at any time now. What a waste. Now again, there's nothing wrong per se with things, but it's the focus. That's the issue here. So the selfishness they have shown. Thirdly, the sins they have committed. Verses 4 to 6. The sins they have committed. Now he goes on to describe what this selfishness did to other people. This internal selfishness has external ramifications. And there were three things. One, they failed to pay the workers the wages due. This is a significant warning throughout the scriptures for those of us who pay other people, who are bosses, that we do not withhold wages. If we have business contracts with people, and I've seen this, and I've heard this among Christian businessmen, where somebody says, "I don't want to do business with Christian businessmen because they never live up to the contract, or they always short pay you, or on," and it's just a terrible witness. And this is what James is talking about. We live up to our contracts. We pay what is due. We pay fair. They fail to pay wages. For the workers in that day, it was a hand-to-mouth existence, and they would often pay at the end of the day. And if they didn't pay them at the end of the day, that meant that they would go hungry, and their families wouldn't have enough to eat, and they couldn't buy some clothes, or they would go cold. This had significant ramifications, and they got rich on the backs of their workers, and the workers suffered. This is how they did business. Secondly, in verse 5, it says that they lived luxuriously. Poor guy next door. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man is suffering after he dies. Lazarus, if I remember right, is at his gate. He's rich. He has all the things. Lazarus is a poor beggar, never gives them anything. Now, after they die, Lazarus is in the arms of Abraham, the bosom of Abraham, it says, in paradise, and the rich man is suffering in torment, and there's a gulf fixed between them. That's a whole other theological question. He had all the luxuries, and that's what the Lord said to him. In life, you had all the luxuries of everything, and you disregarded this poor man. Now, he is in paradise, and you are not. This is the kind of people we're talking about. don't care about the poor man next door. It's just about living your own luxurious life. And I was reminded that we work, no matter who we are, not just for ourselves. It's not just so I can put bread on the table and so I can have my bank account and whatever else, may, so that I feel secure. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, as Paul is speaking to those who aren't working, and some people are stealing, and he says, "Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." And elsewhere he says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So he says, let him do honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he has enough food on the table and so that he can buy what he needs to buy? Well, that, yes, but he says something more. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, we don't work just for ourselves. We work also so that we can share with people who have less. That's the faith and works component here. We don't work just for ourselves so that we have things. We work so other people can also have what they can't afford. Thirdly, in verse 6, he talks about that they have murdered the innocent, who it says here are defenseless. He does not resist you. He has no power to resist what you're doing. Now, is this literal or figurative? And you can do your own homework on that. Figuratively, he's destroying their means of livelihood. And so, in a sense, they're being murdered. But maybe it's so bad that they actually don't have anything to eat, and this actually kills them. But there is a stern warning here. And I think it applies even particularly to us in the 21st century Western civilization, where everything is geared to the self-centered approach to living. Oh, yes, sometimes we see some generosity, but for the most part, this is the worldview. For sure, God is left out of it. But we're not to be like that. In our planning, and I would also add, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Someone had said, there's two types of people in the world, those who are rich and those who want to get rich. I'm not sure that's quite true, but you know what I mean. It doesn't just, this applies to all of us in terms of all of our planning. Is it simply for us? Is God included in the picture? That ultimately all that we work for is for His glory, and He has blessed us so abundantly in this land for the most part. It's so easy to get in the wavelength that this is all for me. And how much can I enjoy on this? Rather than asking, Lord, is this what you would like me to do? And how would you like to be glorified in all of the business practices, no matter who I am and what I do? I think we need to be careful about the hedonism that we see all around us and careful not to buy into it. Lots to think about, but I think it's not hard to understand. May the Lord be central in all of our plans. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truths here, and reminding us what faith and works looks like when it comes to stuff and business and planning and economics. That it's not simply about us. It includes your plan and the welfare of people around us. Lord, give us generous hearts, sharing hearts, compassionate hearts. Thank you for our blessings, but we pray that our blessings would not consume us. can be so easy to do, but that we would use our blessings for the kingdom's work and for the betterment of people around us. May we be obedient to that end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to close this morning again with a concluding song. Behold him. Let's stand.